Well, if you have a Bible, I invite you to turn to Psalm 118 in the very center of your Bible, quite literally the center of your Bible. Someone with too much time on their hands counted all the chapters and found out that Psalm 118, I'm not that guy, it was on the internet, I looked it up. Psalm 118 is quite literally the middle chapter. And that's a helpful, fun fact because it happens to describe not just the center of the Bible, but the center of redemptive history. In fact, Psalm 118 changed my life and changed how I view the entire Bible. So I'm going to explain that later on in the sermon, but for now, I just want to set the tone for the psalm by describing one of my favorite experiences in Somalia. I used to work there, and one of the joys of living in Somalia was experiencing culture that's a lot closer to Bible times. You've got camels, shepherds, frankincense, and you also have these amazing events called Alamasar, which literally means cut down a leafy branch and wave it around in celebration. So Alamasar is the name given to a political celebration. Maybe it's the inauguration of a new chief or the visitation of the president. People crowd the streets, they line up along the roads, and they wave leafy branches in celebration. They Alamasar as they welcome the ruler and join his procession. What does Alamasar make you think of in the Bible? The triumphal entry of Jesus to Jerusalem, Palm Sunday. This is what one eyewitness says of that event. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Palm Sunday was Jesus's Alamasar. But the crowds in Jerusalem didn't get this idea of waving leafy branches and shouting Hosanna from Somalia. They got it from the Bible. Where in the Bible? From Psalm 118. So as we look at Psalm 118, you'll see it's a psalm of thanksgiving, praising the Lord for the triumph of a king who leads his triumphal procession to the temple. Josephus, a first century Jewish historian, describes how the temple choir would sing Psalm 118 at the three annual festivals, including Passover. And when the choir reached the word Hosanna in Psalm 118, everyone would wave their leafy branch in celebration. In its historical context, Psalm 118 was probably written sometime after Judah's return from exile in Babylon, and it describes the deliverance of a messianic king who leads his triumphal procession to the temple to praise the Lord. So now we can start to understand why Jesus' disciples and the crowds on that day in Jerusalem got palm leaves and celebrated Jesus' entry into Jerusalem with words from Psalm 118. They viewed Jesus as the messianic king they had been waiting for. So Jesus enters Jerusalem as a king, and he enters the temple just like it says in Psalm 118. But this is where things start to not add up. As we read the Gospels, the cry of Hosanna that the crowd gave on Palm Sunday turned to crucify him on Friday. Jesus didn't crush the Romans as they expected, but he was crucified on a Roman cross. Jesus didn't enter the temple to praise the Lord. He cleared out the temple. He upended tables. He chased out the money changers. And then Jesus quotes Psalm 118 about a stone being rejected. And then he predicts the destruction of the temple. And then he dies, and he's buried in a tomb. So what is the true meaning of Psalm 118? And does it have any relevance for us today? The answer is yes. It's hidden in plain view in this psalm. God wants us to discover the true meaning embedded in this psalm. He wants us to join the triumphal procession of the messianic king, who is Jesus, but maybe not as we expected. Let's read Psalm 118 together. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord that the righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. So here's the main idea of Psalm 118 that we see with the help of the New Testament. The main idea of the psalm is join the triumphal procession of the crucified and risen king. Join the triumphal procession of the crucified and risen king. As we study the psalm, we'll see that Palm Sunday was not a false start, but a partial fulfillment, and how Psalm 118 reaches an even greater fulfillment in the death and resurrection of Jesus, and how we as God's people today are still waiting for the ultimate fulfillment in the second coming of Christ. As you look back over Psalm 118, you can see it can be divided in several ways. There's some geographic markers that help us see the procession of the psalm. Look at verse 15. We have tents that shows us we're outside the city of Jerusalem. And then in verse 19 and 20, you see gates. This is most likely the gates of the temple. So we've moved into the city to the temple. And then in verse 26, the priests welcome the procession from the house of the Lord. And then finally, in verse 27, we reach the altar. So you can see why this psalm is connected to Israel's annual festivals, especially Passover, because pilgrims would make their way from all over the land to the temple in Jerusalem to celebrate God for past deliverances. But I want you to notice something else about this procession. The focus is on one pilgrim in the first section, a king. Look at verses 5 to 21. At verses 5 to 21, see how many times you have the pronouns I, me, my. This is an individual speaking. What is this individual doing? He's giving personal testimony. And look at the repeated phrase he says in verse 5 and 21. He says, the Lord answered me, verse 5, and then down at verse 21. So these two brackets, these two verses bracket this section of this personal king and his testimony to God. We know this man is a messianic king. How do we know that? Because of the arrangement of the entire psalms and the content of the psalm. So this psalm is the triumphal entry of the messianic king that was predicted back in Psalm 2. So the king in Psalm 118 is leading his triumphal procession up to the temple to praise the Lord with his people because he is the anointed one promised in Psalm 2. And then there's a shift in verse 22. Look down at verse 22. You see a shift from the singular pronoun to the plural. Scan down especially to verse 23, 24. Verses 22 through 29 have a lot of we, us, and our. So here the people celebrate the victorious king and welcome the procession to the temple. So here the focus has shifted from the king's procession to the people's praise. So let's divide Psalm 118 into these two sections. Our two main points of this sermon. Number one, the king's procession. That's verses 1 to 21. And number two, the people's praise. That's verses 22 to 29. The king's procession and the people's praise. And this division will help us see how we today can join this procession. So let's start with the first section, the king's procession. I want us to notice three things about the king's procession. It's a procession of praise, it's a procession of triumph, and it's a procession of righteousness. So let's just go through each of those three things. First, a procession of praise. Look at verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. This is a throwback to Psalm 117. The steadfast love of God, like his faithfulness, endures forever. Now I want you to look at the next three verses. This is a throwback to Psalm 115, which addresses the same three groups. Let Israel say, let the house of Aaron say, let those who fear the Lord say. Now, you have to understand in the Hebrew language, when you want to express the superlative, you say it three times. So here we have three groups of people singing the same words because God's steadfast love is worthy to be expressed in superlative terms. Look back at verse 1. The statement that opens the psalm in verse 1 is the same statement that closes the psalm at the end in verse 29. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Now, if you know your Old Testament, these words would sound familiar to you. King David commanded the priest to sing these same words when the Ark of the Covenant was brought to Jerusalem. King Solomon commanded the priest to sing these words when the glory of the Lord filled the temple. King Jehoshaphat commanded the priests to sing these words as they led Judah's army into battle and defeated their enemies with singing. It's an amazing story. And the priests sang these same words when the foundation of the new temple was laid after it had been destroyed and the exiles returned from Babylon. So the procession of praise in Psalm 118 should make us recall the procession of King David bringing the ark to Jerusalem, the dedication of the temple of King Solomon, the victory of King Jehoshaphat, and the laying of the foundation of a new temple after exile. This is a procession of praise, recalling all these past deliverances in Israel's redemptive history. And now this song is continuing the song that Israel has been singing for centuries. So how do we join this procession of praise? By singing the same words that they did. By confessing the same truth that they did, by making sure that our lives are gathering this morning, are marching to the beat of the same drum and not singing to our own tune. The procession of the Messianic King is a procession of praise. So I want you to ask yourself, why did you come to church this morning? Are you intellectually curious about Christianity or trying to impress someone? Or maybe you're lonely, you're looking for community in this country. Maybe you want to raise your kids right. Or you feel guilty about something you've done and you think, if I just go to church, I can atone for my sin. Friend, you may be sitting here this morning, but not in the king's procession. If your heart and your life is not joining in the truths of this praise. The king's procession is a procession of praise. If that's not why you came here today, you are not in the king's procession. We join his procession by praising the same truths we see in the psalm. But second, there's something else. The king's procession is a procession of triumph, a procession of triumph. Look down at verse 5. This is in this section, this whole section down to verse 18, we see this personal testimony of the king. It's a testimony of deliverance. Verse 5, out of my distress, I called to the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. And then if you look down at verse 10, you can see that this personal deliverance is tied to a military victory. Look at verse 10. All the nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. And then the king repeats this line three times in verses 10 to 12. Again, he's expressing the superlative. The enemy nations were an overwhelming force, but the triumph he won was a total success. So this is the fulfillment of Psalm 2, where the nations are raging against the Lord's anointed, and yet the Lord's anointed triumphs as king. So So the king's triumph is a triumph like the deliverance of Israel, even at the crossing of the Red Sea. Look down at verse 14. The king sings the same words that Israel sang in Exodus 15 after he delivers them from Pharaoh's army. He says, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation." And notice how this praise spreads then to the tents of the righteous in verses 15 and 16. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. So the king's procession is a procession of triumph, similar to the greatest deliverance that Israel had ever known at the crossing of the Red Sea. Only this time, the deliverance and triumph is centered in the victory of a king, the Lord's anointed. The nation of Israel rejoices because the king has triumphed. So again, we ask ourselves, how do we join this procession of triumph? Well, to start with, we know which team we support by how we respond to the team that wins. Do we rejoice in the triumph of the king? Does his triumph make us glad? Now, you might be wondering, how can I rejoice in the triumph of the king when I don't really know who the king is and what he triumphed over? That's a fair question. You and I are not from the nation of Israel. We're not looking for a military success. So how do we join the procession of triumph? It's helpful if we see that the king in Psalm 118 experiences many of the same things that King David experienced. He's hunted, he's hated, he's hard-pressed, he's surrounded by enemy nations. The king is a king like King David. So there are messianic overtones in Psalm 118. This is pointing us forward to some kind of suffering king who will get a triumph, but a triumph through suffering. And there's something more. The triumph of the king in Psalm 118 points to something greater than a military victory. It points to a triumph over something far stronger than enemy nations. It points to a triumph over death. Look at verses 17 and 18. Look down at 17. The king says, "I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death." So the triumph of the king is ultimately a triumph over death. Can there be a greater triumph? Everyone dies. King David died. King Solomon died. King Jehoshaphat died. Jesus of Nazareth is the only king who triumphed over death. Now, if you know your Bible, you're wondering, you're saying, yes, but Jesus died. So how can Jesus be the king who says, "I shall not die, but I shall live"? And this is where we need the help of the New Testament. Again, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 17, verse 7. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 tells us, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence." Did you catch that? Jesus prayed to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard. He cried to the Lord, and the Lord answered him. The Lord saved him from death. But again, you're wondering, how can we say that? How can we say God saved him from death? Jesus died. Yes, Jesus died, but you have to understand his death in the big picture of redemptive history and God's plan. Jesus willingly went to the cross as an atoning sacrifice for sinners. He died, not for himself, but for their sake. And he did so knowing that God would raise him from the dead in vindication of his sacrifice to prove he is the king who triumphs over death. His prayer for deliverance wasn't a prayer for deliverance from dying. It was a prayer for deliverance from staying dead. And God heard his prayer and from the grave raised him from the dead. So, friends, brothers and sisters, we join Jesus's procession of triumph by rejoicing in the victory he won, by seeing in his death and his resurrection and the death of death and deliverance from sin. We join this procession of triumph by wanting this triumph to be ours too. Did you know that Jesus sang Psalm 118 on the night he was betrayed? We know this because Matthew and Mark's historical accounts tell us that Jesus and his disciples sang a hymn after the Passover meal. And the Hallel Psalms that we've been studying were the hymns that they sung. And Psalm 118 is the last of these hymns. So it must have been the last song that they sung. So Jesus has just finished the Passover meal, pointing back to deliverance from Egypt. And he's just instituted the Lord's Supper, pointing forward to his death on the cross as a sacrificial lamb. And he sings this hymn with his disciples that it points forward to his resurrection from the dead. So now I can imagine Jesus saying in his heart as he sang the words of this psalm, "Yes, Father, amen. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. I will be crushed to death for the sake of sinners, but you will not give me over to death. You will raise me from the grave in triumph." Jesus would go to Gethsemane with Psalm 118 on his lips. He would die on the cross, and 3 days later, he would be raised from the dead in splendid victory. So, friend, if you have yet to embrace Jesus as King, as the only hope of deliverance from death and sin's condemnation, embrace him today. Admit to yourself, I shall die. All of us die. One day I shall die. I shall face God's holy judgment. How shall I live? Don't ignore your coming death. Don't downplay the holiness of God. Admit you are a sinner in rebellion against him. Admit you will die. Admit it and then say, King Jesus, I want your victory to be mine. I want to be in your triumphal procession. I don't want to die eternally. I want to live with you. How do we do that? Well, we do it the same way the king did it, through faith. Jesus' triumph over death becomes ours by faith, because his triumph over death came through faith. Look back at verses 5. And then just scan down from verses 5 to 18. I want you to see how many times the king mentions the Lord. His triumph depends 100% on the help of the Lord. The Lord answered me. He says it at the beginning and end. The Lord is on my side. He says it twice. Take refuge in the Lord. He says it twice. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. He says it 3 times. The Lord helped me. He says that twice. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He says it twice. The king triumphed through faith in the Lord. His triumph over death is ours through faith. Friend, cry out to Jesus. Take refuge in him. Declare war on your spiritual rebellion in his name. Repent of your sin. Fight your sin. And even when you're pushed hard and falling, cry to the Lord for help. Say to the Lord, save me. Look to him as the one who will give you strength and be your salvation. The king's procession is a procession of triumph by faith. But there's one more thing about this procession. The third thing, the king's procession is a procession of righteousness. Look at verses 19 to 21. Verse 19. The king's procession arrives at the gates of the temple, and the king asks for access. Verse 19. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. Now, why does the king want to go to the temple? To give thanks to the Lord. The Lord answered him, delivered him from death. Now the king wants to go to the temple because the temple is where the Lord dwells among his people, where he can give thanks to the Lord. The temple is also where sacrifices of thanksgiving are offered after times of deliverance, just like the psalmist says back in Psalm 116. So here, at the end of the first section, the king stands at the gates of the temple and says, open the gates that I may enter and give thanks. And the gates open. Why? Because the king is righteous. He didn't just win a victory over death. He also won access because of his righteousness. Only the righteous may enter the gates of the temple and enjoy God's presence. Only those in the procession of this righteous king can enter God's presence and give thanks. So, friend, are you clothed in the righteousness of Christ? Our good works are like filthy rags. Only the righteousness of Christ will do. We don't just need the death of Jesus to atone for our sin. We also need the righteousness of Jesus to cover us and give us access to God. We need his righteousness to be declared righteous in God's sight and gain access at the gate. And we need to show that we love wearing his righteousness by striving to live a righteous life. So friend, are you clothed in this righteousness? Is there evidence as you too strive to live like him? Now, non-Christians in the room, those who want nothing to do with the procession of the king, this is where your journey ends in the psalm. You're stuck at the gate, access denied. You cannot come in. And maybe there's some in this room who call themselves Christians, but your life is no different from the world. No one can tell the difference between you and a non-Christian. This also is where your journey ends. Now, you might say, yeah, but wait. Pastor, wait, I join the praise of King Jesus every Sunday. Yes, but the crowds in Jerusalem also praised Jesus as king, and by Friday they were shouting, crucify him. Friends, search your heart. Ask yourself, do I truly recognize who Jesus is? Am I relying alone on what he has done? Am I seeking his praise or my glory? Do I see my need for his triumph? Am I clothed in his righteousness, and does my life show that I've been changed? Or am I just a fair weather fan? We stand at the gate of God's presence, friends. The second section of the psalm is only for those who have trusted in Christ. It only opens to those who have faith in him. But friend, if you're not a Christian, I don't want you to leave right now. I don't want you to check out, because the second section is still intended by God to draw you in. The second section takes place in the temple and it shifts to the people's praise. That's the second main point, the people's praise, verse 22 to 29, the people's praise. Again, in the section, we see three things. They praise for three things: a restored temple, a restored kingdom, and a renewed covenant. So first, praise for a restored temple. That's verses 22 to 24. This may sound strange to you. Why would the people praise for a restored temple if they're standing in the temple? This will make more sense if we look back at the historical context of Psalm 118. So this psalm was probably written after the rebuilding of the temple, after it was destroyed by the Babylonians. So the psalmist is thinking about the destruction and restoration of the temple as he writes about the triumph of the king and him coming to the temple. So the king isn't just coming to Jerusalem to praise the Lord. He's also coming to Jerusalem to restore the temple. So the idea of a restored temple is embedded in the imagery of this psalm, verse 22. Look at verse 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Now, the stone the author likely has in mind is a stone of the temple. So the image of the temple stone is linked to the messianic king who triumphs in some way. And some way that messianic king is linked to the building of the temple. The king is rejected, the temple is destroyed. The king is exalted, the temple is restored. So this is the verse in Psalm 118 that changed my life. This is the verse that changed how I read the entire Bible. Who quotes verse 22 in the New Testament? Jesus in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Jesus quotes verse 22 in the context of his coming rejection by the Jews and also in the context of his prediction of the temple's destruction. Jesus is the stone rejected by the Jews in his crucifixion that becomes the cornerstone in his resurrection. Who else in the New Testament quotes verse 22? The Apostle Peter, twice. In Acts 4, he gives the same explanation of Jesus' death and resurrection. And in 1 Peter 2, he gives it in the context of Jesus, listen to this, building a new temple, the church. Who else alludes to verse 22? Paul, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2, he says of the church, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So embedded in verse 22 is the death and resurrection of Jesus, his rejection by the Jews, his exaltation and resurrection, and also the destruction of the temple and the building of a new temple where true worship is restored. That's why Jesus, after he enters Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, goes to the temple and clears it out. That's why Jesus predicts the destruction of the temple and says that elsewhere he would build a new temple, the church. So the death and resurrection of Jesus is the center of Psalm 118 and the center of redemptive history and God's revelation in the Bible. That's why every day this is the center of our praise. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Friend, are you having a bad day? I was having a really bad day 24 years ago. Now, I still have bad days, but I remember that bad day 24 years ago because it was a really bad day. I was angry at God, upset with life, very discouraged. And I was trying to get through my bad day by reciting a verse I heard many people quote in church services, at summer camps. They would always say, "This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." So I tried to tell myself, okay, this is the day he's made, this bad day, I'm going to rejoice and be glad in it. And as I recited this verse, I kept asking myself, where is that verse in the Bible? I'd heard it quoted so many times, I didn't know where it was. And so I grabbed a Bible and a concordance, and somehow I found the verse before Google was invented. The verse is found in Psalm 118. The verse is verse 24. And when I read verse 24, "This is the day the Lord has made, I will rejoice and be glad in it," when I read it in context, it just blew my mind. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And it was like all the colors of the Rubik's Cube just aligned themselves in place. And the Bible suddenly fit together. Jesus is the center of the Bible. His death and resurrection is the center of joy. The day we rejoice in, the day that fills all our days, even our worst days, with joy, is the day that Jesus rose from the dead victorious over death and sin. But I want you to see something more. Jesus rose from the dead not just for our joy, but also for our worship to restore the temple. And where do we see this temple today? In living stones, in the church. Even as Alex read from 1 Peter, we, like living stones, being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are the new temple. Friend, if you're not a Christian or you're not a member of this church, I just want to invite you. I want to invite you into a life of joy. I want to invite you into a building project that makes the Burj Khalifa look like a matchstick. Believe in Jesus, the cornerstone. Become a living stone in his temple, the church. Join Jesus in building this congregation to the praise of his name. But there's more. Second, they praise for a restored kingdom. A restored kingdom. Look at verses 25 and 26. "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." This is where the crowd on Palm Sunday got the word Hosanna. It's the Greek form of the Hebrew word translated here, save. Hosanna, save. There's a lot of debate about whether save in this psalm is a prayer for future deliverance or is a declaration of praise. But I'm inclined to think that it's intended as praise, even in the context of this psalm, because the people are in the temple, and they're not just excited about the restoration of the temple, they're excited about a restored kingdom. The phrase in verse 26, look at verse 26, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." This phrase is loaded with messianic significance. As you read your Old Testament, all of God's covenant promises to Abraham, to Israel, and to David come to rest on the shoulders of a king who would come in the name of the Lord, who would be God in the flesh, establishing God's redemptive rule on earth. So when the people in Psalm 118 say, "Hosanna," I think we're meant to hear it as a declaration of victory, a victory chant. Long live the king. Long live his kingdom. The us in the ESV is not found in the original Hebrew. Hosanna simply means save. But even if Hosanna in this psalm is meant to be read as a petition for future deliverance, it still relates to the idea of a restored kingdom. Israel was looking forward to the kingdom, to the day when her enemies would be destroyed and God would reign over them forever. The crowd on Palm Sunday was looking forward to this day, a new exodus of final deliverance. That's why they erupted in praise when Jesus entered Jerusalem for Passover. They were praising God for the coming of a restored kingdom, even though they misunderstood how Jesus would restore God's kingdom on earth. Now, perhaps we're meant to read verse 25 and 26 as a mixture of both praise and petition. Something great has happened, and we pray for something greater to come. And if we're honest, our praise for a restored kingdom today is still mixed with petition for God's kingdom to come. We praise God for the kingdom of Christ that is already here by his Spirit. And yet we also pray for his kingdom to come. Lord, return. Bring your kingdom in full. So we live in the already, the not yet. We're between the first and the second coming of Christ. But one day, brothers and sisters, our hosannas will be unmixed with petition when Jesus brings his kingdom to earth in full. Then it will only be praise. So there's praise for a restored temple and praise for a restored kingdom. And number three, praise for a renewed covenant. Look at verses 27 to 29. These verses are filled with covenant language. The Lord is God is a statement of faith. He has made his light to shine upon us is an echo of the Aaronic blessing loaded with messianic significance. And notice the language of sacrifice at the altar. Now, this is not a sacrifice of atonement now. This is a sacrifice of thanksgiving. The Hebrew wording of this verse, verse 28, it's tricky. Cords can be translated as leafy boughs. Sorry, verse 27. Cords can be translated as leafy boughs, and bind can be translated as festal procession. The NIV translates verse 27 like this: with boughs in hand, join in the festal procession. Now, that certainly fits the main idea of the psalm, but the most commentators and translators, they favor the meaning that this is describing just abundant sacrificial animals, that they're being bound with cords and being led up to the altar as the people just crowd the temple and go to this altar to give thanks and praise. Now, regardless of how we translate and understand that verse, this act of sacrifice is celebrating the Lord's appointed festivals. It's an act of covenant renewal. These festivals affirmed the Lord's commitment to his people, and they reaffirmed the people's commitment to the Lord. And this is what the king is doing in verse 28. He is reaffirming his commitment to the Lord who's been faithful to him. He says, "You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will extol you." He's renewing his covenant. "I believe you. I'm committed to you as you've been committed to me." Now again, these words are taken from Exodus 15, the crossing of the Red Sea, Israel's praise for that deliverance. And so it's hinting at this greater exodus and deliverance through the Messianic King. And if Israel could sing Psalm 118, looking back to the exodus, how much more can we sing Psalm 118, looking back to the death and resurrection of Jesus, the new exodus in Christ, and looking forward to his second coming when he will return and bring the kingdom in full. And so, friends, brothers and sisters, as a church, we renew our covenant with a feast as we wait for the final triumphal procession of the king. Now, God's people no longer renew the covenant at the altar in the temple. They renew the new covenant in Christ as they gather around the table of the Lord's Supper. As Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15 says, "We offer up sacrifices of praise, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name." So, brothers and sisters, those who have joined the procession of the triumphant king, of King Jesus, those who have joined his procession by repenting of their sin and putting their faith in him, as we close our service this morning with a covenant renewal, let us do so through Jesus, the crucified and risen King. Let us do it by faith. He leads us in triumphal procession. He gathers us as his new temple. He invites us to his table. This is the worship King Jesus restores. This is a taste of his kingdom to come.